Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Following the introduction by Dr. Steve Hankins, our speaker will be Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is Thinking Biblically, Bringing Every Thought into Captivity to Jesus Christ. The text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6.
Let me introduce or mention Dr. Roy Short to you as he's getting started. Dr. Short and I work as a team. He's the Dean of the Undergraduate School of Religion here at BJN and the Dean of the Seminary. And so I have a special vantage point about him. Whenever I think of Royce, and these kind of things can be embarrassing for him, I realize, but I should mention this. I always think of the passage in Philippians 2, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant." And that really does epitomize Dr. Short's attitude, his behavior. He certainly has been that way toward me. I take a lot of serving. I demand that. He does a great job tolerating me, and I appreciate him very much. For some 19 years, until 4 years ago, he was a missionary pastor in Utah and helped a very small group of people and build it to a very strong, thriving work just some few miles north of Salt Lake City. And then God, the university was used of the Lord to pursue him to return here to teach. He wasn't looking to come back here to teach. He was happy as a since he told me to introduce him as a country boy, I'll say he's happy as a hog in slop out there in Utah, and was just enjoying his ministry there. But we had him come back as a guest teacher, and I got together with some people, and I said, I think we need to try to do what we can to have him come back here to serve the Lord. And the Lord used this and got him here. We wasn't here a year until he was asked to take the deanship of the School of Religion. And so we enjoy his ministry very much here, and I know that you'll enjoy listening to him. Dr. Short, please come and speak for us.
Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when I preached from this passage, and we didn't spend any time on the exegesis because I said my message was so long that I wanted to get right to the application. And then I only covered about that much of the application of my notes that when the message was over, had some tell me, well, if you preach again this summer, why don't you just give us more of what you planned on saying that first time? And I'm of the persuasion now, you've got to come up with something fresh and start all over again. But the more I prayed about it and considered some things, and the more studying I'm doing for some other areas this summer, the more I realized that, this is such a key area. I think maybe that's what I'll do. So I revamped everything that I was going to say the first time and didn't say. And we're going to come back to it again today and talk some more about this very important topic. But once again, I'm going to let the exegesis up to you, because we won't have time to that, or we'd never get to the application. It's the application points that I'd like to really drive some things home. If you remember, this is a section where in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is now defending both his personal character as well as his apostolic authority. Some people have been spreading some very damnable lies about his character. And of course, as we know, a person's character, if it is slurred, is a slur on a person's message. People aren't going to listen to what you have to say if they think that you are just some if your character is just terrible. So in this section, Paul is defending both his personal integrity as well as his apostolic message. But as we noticed last time, and we're going to read this here again to set the stage so you get these particular phrases in your mind. But as Paul defends himself, he even says there is a Christian way to defend ourselves. And so we spent a good bit of our time just talking about the importance of this meekness and gentleness of Christ that he refers to when he says, but even when I have to answer your low blows below the belt, I'm going to do it in a manner that is becoming of my Savior. But let's pick up 2 Corinthians 10 and let's read the first six verses, and then we're going to hone in on three phrases and the application to you, because I realize basically everyone here is an educator or a pastor. You have great positions of leadership, and what we're talking about in this particular passage is the importance of education and what we are doing in the training of those people God has put under our care. 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ,
who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So notice, if you will, those expressions that Paul uses there as he says that as he is dealing with this problem, as we noted last time, it's a problem with the mind, a problem with the intellect, a problem of the will. These people were thinking like unsaved people, or in the case of many of them, they probably were unsaved. And so it's no wonder their mind was so twisted and perverted, and they would make these various charges against him. And so Paul uses military terminology to say that we are in a battle. And he talks a little bit here about the weapons. You've got to use the right weaponry. But the key thing that we want to get to is are his expressions in verses 4 following. He says that God's weaponry will pull down these strongholds. It will cast down imaginations, that is, reasonings, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And, he says, we need to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so, as Christian educators, as pastors, we are, if you will, in the business, whether the person who comes in the sitting before us is unsaved or whether the people who are sitting in front of us are believers, we are in the business of pulling down these satanic strongholds of the mind. We are there to cast down their false reasonings and imaginations, all those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we are seeking to bring everything, every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I told you before, one of the reasons this passage jumped out at me several months ago is I've been doing a lot of reading this summer on the importance of Christian education and the foundations of Christian education. In these books I'm reading, the writers keep coming back to these very verses in chapter 5. And they keep saying, this is the philosophy of Christian education in a nutshell. This is genuine Christian education, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're not talking about a passing fad here. We're not talking about something that just naturally happens. This is a battle that we're in, as the Apostle Paul says here. And therefore, we need to constantly say, what do I need to do in my teaching and in my preaching to get people to think biblically? Because that's really what we're talking about. Thinking biblically, bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. So when people think, they literally think God thoughts. They think God's thoughts after Him. They view things the way God would view and analyze things. Now, following our last session, interestingly, Dr. Ray St. John was in here, and he pulled me aside and he said, are you familiar with a quote from Francis Schaeffer in his little booklet entitled Art and the Bible? And Schaeffer in that booklet is specifically talking about perspectives on art, and but what he says can be applied to any area as we think of education and the mind. And in that little booklet, as Schaeffer is talking about the worldview of the artist, and remember, a worldview is simply the way somebody looks at reality, the lenses through which we see everything that's going on around us. And as he talks about the worldview of artists, he says there are basically four options. And these are the four he lists. He says, in the realm of art, you can have a born-again man who writes or paints within the Christian total worldview. So a Christian who has the Christian worldview and everything about him smacks of that. Secondly, he says, the non-Christian who expresses his own non-Christian worldview. Okay, so here we have the exact opposite on the spectrum. A person who is not a Christian, and in all of his literary works, his artistic works, the fact that he's not a Christian comes out very plainly because he's simply venting what's within him. Number three, Schaeffer says, there are people who are personally not Christians, but they nevertheless write or paint on the basis of the Christian consensus because of the tremendous Christian influence they've been around. Okay, which is kind of a hybrid, but it's true. And he uses some illustrations. People who are non-Christians, but because of their background, surroundings, whatever, they actually portray a Christian view. But then this is the fourth one, and this is the one we want to think about in relationship to our thoughts today. He says there is the born-again Christian who does not understand what the total Christian worldview should be and therefore produces art which embodies a non-Christian worldview. That is, he says you have these people who are Christians, but because they don't think like a Christian, because every thought has not been brought into captivity to Jesus Christ, their production is just like the non-Christian world around them. When you see what they produce, you think it was an unsaved mind that produced that. And he closes his paragraph with this interesting short statement, and it is this latter group which is perhaps the most sad. You know, he's exactly right. He's hit the nail on the head. And what a travesty that is, but that fits right into where we are, because there are good, or shall we say, bad reasons as to why so much in American life is going down the sewer. Okay, and I'm not a doomsday prophet. I'm not one of these negative people. At least I don't think I am. But one of the reasons I'm convinced why things are as they are in our country is simply because people who claim to be Christians are no different than people who are non-Christians when it comes to their thinking. And because, remember, our thinking dictates the way we're going to act, it's no wonder the behavior of so many Christians is no different than the behavior of non-Christians, because Christians are thinking just like the non-Christians do. Oh, maybe they're saved. They might have a ticket to heaven in their back pocket and say, well, hey, I've got it made. I know I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity. But betwixt now when I'm saved and heaven, I've got a life to live. Yeah, you do have a life to live. But the Bible says it's in that process, the process going on during those two points are sanctification. The process is being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, learning to think more like Jesus Christ. And what a travesty it is when you start looking at a lot of social things in American life, and they'll give a figure and say for people who profess to be non-Christians, their rate of divorce is X percent. And then people who profess, and I realize not everybody who professes possesses, but people who profess to be Christians, their rate of divorce is X percent, and the percentage points between them are negligible. People who profess to be non-Christians say it's okay to lie, steal, cheat in the workplace, whatever. People who profess to be Christians, and they give a percentage, and it's oftentimes very, very negligible, the difference between them. Well, dear people, that's not the way it ought to be. Because the Bible says when God saves us, the Holy Spirit begins this work of sanctification, and this is where we come in. It behooves us as leaders in education, leaders from the pulpit, leaders in our churches, leaders in our homes, that we've got to seek to help people to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. We've got to get them to understand, what does it mean to have a Christian worldview? What does it mean to think God's thoughts after Him in these areas? And so the question I'd like us to wrestle with a little bit today, and I can see that I'm going to need a third and fourth message to ever begin to cover things I have here. But the question we want to wrestle with today, and maybe I can just throw out a couple of little things that will really get your thoughts chewing here. If you can't sleep at night, you'll pace the floor and think about these things, because I know you're not sleeping if you're grad students, right? So you might as well be thinking good thoughts during those early morning hours. But the question I'd like us to consider is, if I am to help people bring their thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, what are some major overriding points that I need to be driving into the people who sit under me? In other words, if we're going to be thinking biblically, what we shall we say are some umbrella things, some major things that the Bible stresses are very, very important, bedrock things. And they're also the kinds of things, therefore, that will really clash with our society. They'll really clash with secular thinking. Now, don't think for a moment that I just pulled out of my hat these things that I'm about to say like I'm the savior of America. Okay, I haven't. But I'm simply trying to distill what other people who've wrestled with this have talked about and so forth. And I'd like to just mention several things here that I believe are some very, very important things. And I apologize that we can't go to Bible verses for each of these and fully develop it, but that's maybe a project you can do in one of your classes this week. You can biblically show the verses that develop these points. Okay, first of all, and this is probably the underlying one because this has ramifications for everything else, but it has to do with people's conception of the truth. People's conception of the truth. Let me illustrate this or subpoint in about three ways. A, first of all, just think of the last 50 years. And I'm old enough to know that. Okay, I fit in that category. I've been around over 50 years. In the last 50 years, just think of the way this foundation block called truth has been, shall we say, eroding or changing. OK, Okay? Roughly 50 years ago in American culture, in American society, there was such a thing called wrong and there was such a thing called right, and the twain would never meet. Okay? People just knew there was a major difference. And that doesn't mean everybody lived godly lives, but if somebody did something that was ungodly, they said, yeah, that's wrong. I know that that's unbiblical or that's not right. It's not Christian, but I want to do it anyhow. Okay? Well, then what happened? As the years passed, we start getting right and wrong, shall we say, flirting a little bit. Okay? They started getting together and they started saying, you know, maybe there aren't that many differences between us after all. Maybe we ought to be spending more time together because even what differences appear to be are superficial. And all of a sudden, what do we have today? Right and wrong have now become married. In other words, right and wrong are for many people, identical terms. In other words, if I say something, it's right. Even if somebody else says it's wrong, well, since I'm the standard of authority, I go by that and it's right. And that's why so often politicians and lawyers and others can give just downright false statements. But they can say it's right because to them it is right because of their conception of truth, because of the way they look at truth. So, dear people, we are in a tremendous battle with our people in this regard, because many of them, especially if you're working in inner city areas or places where people, should we say, are walking off the street. And I found this even in a very religious area like Utah, okay, where we would have children come to Awana Club and literally not know what a Bible was. They'd never seen a Bible in their life. This is America. Okay, their conception of truth is just totally bonkers, totally berserk. So we have to give them a biblical conception of truth. Second subpoint under that, we have to remind our people of the unity to truth. Okay, there's a unity to truth. Sometimes the expression is used, all truth is God's truth, or the holistic approach to truth. But what we mean here is that every area of life is included under God's truth. Okay? Now, that totally goes against what our society says, because they want us to believe, well, you have scientific truth over here, and then you have historical truth here, and then you have religious truth here. But don't you dare mix them up, because it's okay. It's okay if what science says violates what history says, and it's okay if what history says violates what the Bible says. And so our people start compartmentalizing themselves, and they'll show up maybe for a church service, and they'll hear you preach and say, you know, Pastor, that was a great message. Well, that makes them feel good because they were nice enough to give God 2 hours out of their week. But during the week, they're going to go back to their little cubicle, whatever their job is, and they're going to have a completely different conception of truth and a completely different way of answering questions. Because they will say, well, the pastor told me religious truth, but I've got to live out here in a real world. So now what is historical truth? What is scientific truth, etc.? So we've got to be reminding our people, no. All truth is God's truth. There's not going to be anything in history. There's not going to be anything in science. There's not going to be anything in anything that's going to violate God and what God has revealed to us in His Word, if God has told us the truth in His Word. And of course, I hope we authoritatively say, yes, the Bible's inerrant. Okay? So that's why, like when Bob Jones University published the book, Christian Education, Its Mandate and Mission, they didn't just say, now this is a book for Christian educators if you teach Bible. They said there is a way to teach Bible and science and home ec and physical education, etc., because everything comes under this sphere of God's truth. There is a holistic approach to it. And we've got to be driving that into our people. Third subcategory would be what we'll call the privatization of truth. That is, a person's religious beliefs are only a private matter, and therefore you just keep them in the closet at home. Don't you dare have the nerve to bring them out into the public square and act as if your private beliefs have anything to do with your daily job performance. I've heard a lot of that in the last few years in political circles, huh? Is that true? No, it's not true. What a person believes in the quietness of his closet religiously is going to be seen in the decisions he makes publicly and the way he behaves publicly. And we've got to show our people the closeness between these two. 10 years ago, Stephen Carter, writing his book, The Culture of Disbelief, said this. The subtle, he says, in contemporary American culture, the subtle but unmistakable message is, pray if you like, worship if you must, but whatever you do, do not on any account take your religion seriously. Our society would have us believe that religion is like building model airplanes, just another hobby. Something quiet, something private, something trivial, and not really a fit activity for intelligent, public-spirited adults. And so you know what the world has made us as Christians do? They've made us shut our mouth in the public square because it's like, you know, oh, okay, well, my walk with Jesus is private, so I don't want to come out publicly with anything, how it affects me publicly. And all the while we're doing it, our enemies who told us, shut up in the public square, you know what they're doing in the public square? They're bringing their closet beliefs to the public square on their bandstand, on their soapbox. And that's why, this might sound crude, and I know as a former pastor, missionary, dean of the School of Religion, I'm supposed to be real nice and use nice mincing words. But I used to tell my people this when I preached. When I meet somebody like that, I'm not sure what my response should be. And I think it should be one of two things. Either number one, I should cry on the person's shoulder because he's so dumb he doesn't even know what's going on in life. Because he's bringing his private beliefs to the public square, so why don't I have a possibility or the right to do it? Or number two, I would tell him, sometimes I think I ought to kick people like that in the shins just to wake them up to reality. I don't go around kicking people in the shins, usually anyhow, okay? But you see the point I'm making, dear people? We have not been vocal enough or verbal enough. And then when the ungodly people come out of their closets and start doing it, we say, oh, isn't it something? Isn't it too bad America's going down the sewer? But we just kind of sit by as if our religious beliefs are a private matter. Well, the world has kowtowed us into believing that. The world has backed us in a corner and made us believe it. But we've got to remember that our beliefs are just as valid, yea, they're more valid in the public square than ungodly beliefs are. Because our beliefs are not private. If it's truth, if this is the way God has made the universe, we've got to get it out there. And as educators, pastors, we've got to help our people understand that, so that they will not be ashamed to take their closet religion right out there on the work floor, right there behind the desk, the playground, wherever it is that they are on a daily basis. And of course, you can draw the ramifications from this and think of all the contemporary problems that come back to just a simple violation because of people's conception of truth. Okay, we've got to really hasten on. We've only got six more to go in 3 minutes. Number two, the attitude toward authority. The attitude toward authority, which is somewhat also of a subpoint, or it ties in with the previous point. But the Christian mind has an attitude toward authority which secularism cannot begin to understand, let alone tolerate. Because when a Christian says, yes, I have an authority over me, I have a message which was received from the outside, I have objective truth. What? And you have a doctorate from where? Is that a diploma mill? Don't you think? You do what? You have bending submission to ink on onion skin paper? Yeah, that's their attitude. Because they cannot imagine bending submission to a higher authority, to somebody who tells them there is truth, there is right, there is wrong. And so as we deal with our people, we've got to drill into people. This is your manual for life. This is the book from God. This is meant to tell us how to live. And the correct Christian response is a bending submission to everything that God says. That's the only legitimate Christian response. Hastening on, number three, a supernatural orientation. A supernatural orientation. A biblical worldview cultivates the eternal perspective. In other words, it's supernaturally oriented. We know there is a literal hell and a literal heaven out there. And because of that, we live in time in light of eternity. Okay? Without getting too far off here, the more I study the Apostle Paul, I think this was one of the things that made him the great missionary he was and that kept him going in the midst of so many things, was he was able to look at everything in front of him against the backdrop of eternity. And that's why, like 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, remember some of his words that he says there that sound almost like he didn't know what he was talking about? He says, this light temporary affliction that I'm going through. And that's the passage. He begins the passage and he ends it with this expression. In the King James Version, he says, we do not faint. I like to paraphrase that today. He says, I won't throw in the towel in the ministry, and here's the reason why. And then when I read everything he tells me between those two expressions, I say, Paul, what's wrong with you? You just listed 35 reasons why you should throw in the towel. But then when he comes to the end, he says, but I'm not going to throw in the towel in ministry, because this light temporary affliction works for us a far greater grade of glory. And then he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. All this glitz in front of my face is always attracting me, saying, Royce, jump at this, do that. This ought to command what you do today. But all of a sudden, when I learn to see time against the backdrop of eternity, I say, there aren't all that many important things happening today that just automatically I've got to jump at. Whole different perspective on things. And boy, if we think we have to learn that lesson, just think what our people need to learn, because they're out in the world, shall we say, more than we are. We're cloistered in our Christian schoolrooms, in our Christian principal's offices, in our pastoral studies. But they're out there. Every hour of the day, they're being bombarded with this contemporary glitz, this here and now. You know, you got to get it while the getting is good mentality. And we've got to tell them, no, dear people, you've got to learn to see everything in time against the backdrop of eternity. That will revolutionize your life. Then they will begin to think biblically. Well, there's number 4, 5, 6, and 7, but our time is gone, so you're going to have to come back to summer school next summer. And maybe I'll pick up here again and we'll be able to cover one or two more. But I trust that we'll begin to really be challenged in this. I know the Lord has really been kicking me in the seat of the pants and lighting a fire under me and challenging me. Royce, are you doing enough? What more could we be doing with these students under our care to get them to think biblically? Because the world is so rough and tumble. They're so bombarded. And God needs to give us a passion and help people to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.